So looking at Habakkuk 2, 6 to 20, and I've given it the title, What We Need to Know About the Future. What we need to know about the future. People have always been fascinated by trying to predict the future. We can see it in popular culture with the popularity of horoscopes. We can see it at a more sophisticated level with the endless stream of pundits on the media trying to predict what will happen in the future, with everything from the weather to sporting events like the Olympics to politics. Will Greece be in the euro this time next year? Who knows? What can we know about the future? It's one thing to say, we want to know and we make efforts to know. But what can we really know about the future? Well, the first thing we can know about the future, I've just got 2 points this evening, but to say one or two things under each heading. The first thing we can know about the future is that evil will be judged. Evil will be judged. And this passage tells us 3 things that sort of fit together to present you with this message. If you look at them like pieces of a tiny little jigsaw, 3 pieces, you put the 3 together and it says evil will be judged. And the first of those 3 that this passage tells us is that God controls the future. God controls the future. If we just take back off a little bit at this point and take a sort of run up at this particular passage by remembering what happened earlier in Habakkuk's prophecy. Habakkuk's prophecy starts with Habakkuk being absolutely appalled about the state of the nation. That sounds familiar. But in his case, it was sort of the nation was both the nation, but it was also the people of God all combined together. Because in the Old Testament, when the Jews were God's people, they were a nation as well. So you could say he was appalled at the state of the nation and the state of the church, all sort of thrown together. And he thinks, why is God turning a blind eye, at least that's what Habakkuk feels he's doing, to what's going on? And God responds to Habakkuk's complaint by saying, no, I'm not turning a blind eye. Actually, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, who are also known in history as the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to bring judgment on these sinful people. And Habakkuk's next response is, that's even worse than the first problem, because we're bad, but the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are even worse than we are. You know, how can you use them to bring judgment on us? And he asks 2 specific questions in chapter 1, verses 13 and 17. Chapter 13, he says, effectively, are you going to idly watch while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is? You know, you're just going to watch God while these people who are even more wicked swallow up those who are better than they are. And then he asks in verse 17, is this going to go on forever? You know, you're letting, as it were, the Chaldeans off the leash. How long are you going to let them attack us? And he stands in his watchtower, as Stephen was telling us last week, to look out to see what response God will give to him. And God gives him a vision. Now, the thing that we need to notice, but let's just start verses 2 and 3. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. He says, look, God says something's going to happen. Just be patient. It will happen. And I'm showing you what will happen. Now, just how Habakkuk had this vision, you know, what he saw or what he heard, we don't know. But we do know that whatever God conveyed to him, however he conveyed it, meant that he had something he could write down and that could be read. Because there it says, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So the first thing we learn there is that God knows what the future holds. And can, if he chooses to, reveal things about the future to us. Because God says, here, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Write it down so that it can be read. Now, just stress that that doesn't mean that God tells us everything we might like to know about the future. He tells us what he in his infinite wisdom decides that we need to know about the future. A great verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You know, he said, well, I'm not going to tell you this. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, God says, look, I'm telling you just what you need to know. So far, we've just said that God knows what the future holds. But we can say more than that God knows what the future holds. We can say God controls what the future holds, because the future is in his hands. And if you say, well, where can you see that in this passage? Well, it comes out in that verse, in that word, woe. I don't know if you spotted as I read through it. Five times God says, woe. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19. He says, woe. Woe on certain people. Now, woe was originally a cry associated with a funeral. So normally it would be, oh, woe, so-and-so's died. You know, it would a lament at a funeral. It was a way of expressing grief at the loss. But the prophets, like Habakkuk, start to use this term and instead link it with the behavior of people who are still alive. So in verse 6, middle of verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. And it was a very vivid way of pressing home how terrible the behavior of these people was in the sight of God. And by pronouncing woe on them, it was as though it was saying that, look, they're as good as dead already because of what they have done. They're still alive, but God has pronounced woe on them. And God has said, look, people who do this thing, well, you can already start singing their funeral lament. They're as good as dead. Because God has given his verdict against them, and God is saying, if people do such and such, I'm going to judge them. You see, it's not just that if they do such and such, something will happen to them. It's if they do such and such, I will bring judgment on them. God controls their future. Second half of verse 16, there's this imagery of a cup, which is, it's an image in the Bible often used of a cup that you drink that's God's judgment. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will be upon your glory. Now, it's drinking, like drinking poison, drinking something that will bring shame and judgment on them. So God is going to intervene. God controls their future. God controls the future. So in our little three-piece jigsaw, that's the first piece, God controls the future. And that brings us, therefore, on to the second piece of the jigsaw that we see in this passage under this heading, evil will be judged, and that is, don't just go by what you can see. Don't just go by what you can see. Now, the immediate focus of this passage is God's judgment on the Chaldeans, these people, the Babylonians, he was raising up to bring judgment on Judah, but who were going to do appalling things because they were so proud and arrogant. And the heading in bold at the top of our passage, woe to the Chaldeans, isn't actually part of the Bible. You know, that's not part of what God gave the prophet. That's what the people who translated it have put, just to give you a clue as to what the next bit is about. Sometimes they get it wrong. In this particular case, they are, I think, basically right. The context of the passage demands that it's about the Chaldeans, because Habakkuk's standing there waiting for an answer to, God, what are you going to do with these people, with these Chaldeans who are going to judge us? But when you read the detail of the passage, it never actually mentions Chaldeans by word. It just says, woe to him who does blah, blah, blah. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. So, yeah, this all applies to the Chaldeans, because they're doing all these things that are described. But God also says, look, this applies to anyone who does these things. It's not just for the Chaldeans. So we need to hear, this is what he's saying to the Chaldeans, but he might be saying it to us as well. And if we start with the Chaldeans, the point is that they were not only doing these things, they thought they were getting away with it. That's the key point. They not only were doing these things, they thought they were getting away with it. So, for example, the first woe is addressed to those who get rich by stealing from others. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. The second woe is addressed to those who think using what they've stolen from others, they can make themselves totally secure. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You know, it's imagery of a bird like an eagle. An eagle builds its nest somewhere incredibly high because that's secure, because other birds won't get up there. So the Chaldeans had not only gathered loads of plunder, they thought they had made themselves secure with it. They thought they were getting away with it. And it's always been like that down throughout history, hasn't it? It's true at the level of the common criminal. I've got away with it. It's been true with the world's great empires down the ages, which have nearly all been built on conquest and plunder. We've got away with it. And for a time, maybe even for hundreds of years, in the case of something like the Roman Empire, it looks like they're getting away with it. But this passage challenges us not just to look through our eyes, as it were, what we can see with our eyes, but to look at the world with the eyes of faith. God is in control. So whether these empires prosper or not, whether these individuals prosper or not, depends ultimately on his decision. And to find out what God says is actually going to happen, whatever appearances might suggest, God says, look, this is what's actually going to happen. And God says, woe to him who does these things. So if this is the way you've gained your wealth and tried to gain yourself security, then God says, you're already as good as dead, because I've already written the lament for your funeral. So don't be deceived. Those who do evil will be judged. Whatever appearances may suggest at the moment, they will not get away with it. So really, that amounts to these first two picture bits of the jigsaw. God is in control. Don't just go on appearances. It's a challenge to live by faith, not by sight. It takes us back to that famous second half of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith, or the righteous by faith shall live. If you want to find real security and truly lasting prosperity, if you want to find eternal life, then you must listen to what God promises and believe God's promises and take your stand on God's promises. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you want to be really secure for the future, the only safe place to stand is on God's promises in the gospel. And to complete our little three-piece jigsaw for this first heading, what do we see? God's in control. Don't just go on appearances. And thirdly, the punishment will fit the crime. The punishment will fit the crime. One of the very striking things about this passage is that God doesn't simply say that those who do evil will be judged. He insists that in every case, the punishment will be perfectly fair and just. The punishment will perfectly fit the crime. This comes out very clearly in each of the first four woes. The first woe, if you remember, was about those who get rich by stealing from others. In the case of a nation, by plundering them in war. And verse 6 likens that plunder to taking something in pledge. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Now, if you take something in pledge from somebody, that's only legitimate if you're going to return it later. You're effectively in debt to them until you return what's been pledged to you. Now, of course, the Chaldeans had absolutely no intention of saying, oh, excuse me, we're just borrowing this from you for a while, we'll return it later. They didn't intend to do that. And so God says, verses 7 and 8, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The punishment will perfectly fit the crime. You plundered others, well, those who are in debt Well, you're in debt, and those who are left will plunder you. And a historical fact, after the Chaldeans had been around for 70 years or so, along come the Persians, who duly plunder them. The second woe, we remember, was against those who tried to build secure houses out of evil gain. But God says that will rebound on your heads, and those houses will actually be destroyed by others. They won't be secure. Verses 10, you have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The third woe is against those who try to exploit others to prosper. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. You know, use the blood of slaves and captives. Well, God's judgment is that those cities that they build using the blood of slaves will be destroyed by fire. Verse 12, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? And the fourth woe, verse 13, is against those who humiliate others to advance themselves. Woe to him, verse 15, who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, obviously, what he's mentioned is very specific there, something the Babylonians did. But the general sin of trying to put down others to try and advance yourself is absolutely typical of us as fallen, sinful human beings. You see it with little kids in the playground at school, trying to put down others so that they can appear more better themselves. You see it at the other end extreme in the Houses of Parliament, who are just a load of little kids, really, most of them, sadly, just putting down others so that they can boost themselves. And again, the punishment will fit the crime. You, Chaldeans, humiliated those who are in your power. Well, you will be humiliated, verses 16 and 17. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence done to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. God is perfectly just. In our society, when a crime is committed, the police have to spend a good deal of time and energy trying to find out exactly what's happened. I'm looking at Dave, tell me if I get this wrong. And what they come up with then has to be thoroughly examined in a trial, which Geraint can tell you all about. And then we still end up with miscarriages of justice for the simple reason that our knowledge is imperfect, and we sometimes, with the best will in the world, get it wrong because we simply don't know everything. But God's knowledge is not like that. God knows everything. God's knowledge is perfect. And when he comes to judgment, he has a perfect knowledge of the facts, and his justice is perfect. The standards he enforces, the laws he enforces, are also perfect. And when those perfect laws are broken, the punishments he enforces will perfectly fit the crime. In part, we can see that happening down throughout history. You know, the greatest reason to study history is to see how it demonstrates the truth of God's word. And in this area, there's abundant evidence, because as the hymn puts it, earth's proud empires pass away. So in part, we see this going on in history. But perfect and complete justice will only happen at the end of the age when Christ returns. So our first heading is that evil will be judged. We can be certain of that. Our second heading, shorter point, is that God will be glorified. That's the other thing we can know about the future. Habakkuk tells us that the day will come, verse 14, a wonderful verse, For the earth will be filled, verse 14, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's glory is the visible appearing of what he is in himself. And the day will come when the whole world, which at the moment a lot of them just ignore him or worship some distortion of what he truly is or use his name as a swear word. The day will come when the whole world will see what a wonderful, majestic, perfect person our God is. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of just how glorious he is. And what is most glorious about God? Answer, his character. And so just to, again, two headings to highlight under this main one. Firstly, God will be glorified in his justice. As I said, our world cries out for a society that is perfectly righteous and just. You know, when there's been some terrible miscarriage of justice or someone has committed a terrible crime and seemingly got away with it, you often find relatives campaigning for years for justice. They want justice to be done. People cry out for it. Well, in the Bible, the words righteous and justice and just are two great words to use to describe God's coming reign through Jesus. Very famous verse, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Evil will not triumph. God will triumph. I forget who it was. Was it Richard Wurmbrand who wrote some book? I just think it was Ian. There was just this classic line that he said, "It's all right, I've read the last page and the Lamb wins." God will triumph. The world one day will be filled with his just and righteous rule. But is that good news for us? The first four woes are really all against the abuse of power. The Chaldeans were the new superpower. They were the most powerful nation in the region, and for a while, humanly speaking, they could do what they wanted. And what they chose to do revealed what was in their hearts. How they chose to use their power when they had it revealed what was in their hearts. That's always the case. They chose to plunder. They chose to exploit. They chose to abuse both men and the natural world. What they chose to do with their power revealed what gods they worshipped. It always does. When you or I find ourselves in a situation of power, however seemingly insignificant that is, it will reveal what gods we really serve and worship. You and I may not think we have much power. We may feel that the first four woes can't be really applied to us. We haven't really had the chance to abuse power. We're probably fooling ourselves. Because most of us are in power in some situation at some point in our lives. And what that then reveals is what's in our hearts. And it's rarely pleasant. Our society continually reveals a catalogue of abuse of power. Be it children bullying other children, be it parents abusing children, be it so-called carers mistreating vulnerable elderly adults, be it husbands abusing their wives or wives abusing their husbands, be it employers bullying their employees or one ethnic group oppressing another or stronger nations mistreating weaker nations, the list goes on. That's the story of our world, abuse of power. These things reveal that we're in a world of people who serve other gods than the true and living God. And so the fifth woe, because this is really sums up what's going on in the others, is on those who serve and trust idols. Verse 18 and 19, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. I don't think any of us can really sit comfortably when we listen to the first four woes, but none of us can sit comfortably when we listen to the fifth woe. What god or gods do we worship or trust? Now, idols don't have to be carved out of wood or stone. They can be, our idol could be pleasure, our idol could be money, our idol can be our image, our popularity. Whatever is most important in our lives, what we serve. I quoted Bob Dylan the other morning, quote him again, you're going to have to serve somebody. And it'll either be the Lord, or ultimately it's the devil. It's you're serving a false god. So God, when God acts to judge evil and all those who serve any other god, where will we be when God is glorified in his justice? Yeah, we need just and righteous government, but actually even more than that, we need mercy and grace. And wonderfully, there is something even more glorious about God than his justice. Because secondly, under this heading finally, God will be glorified in his grace. God will be glorified in his grace, which apparently has disappeared. John, if you could turn to John 1:14, and keep your finger in Habakkuk 2. Oh, here we go. It's up. It's arrived. It's arrived late. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus, the Son of God, becoming a man. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus perfectly revealed the Father's glory. And what did he reveal? Full of grace and truth. The most glorious thing about God that was revealed through his Son Jesus coming into the world was his grace and his truth, or his faithfulness to his promises. His grace, his goodness to undeserving sinners. That theme of God's glory being revealed in Jesus is actually a key one in John's Gospel. And if you trace through John's Gospel, which obviously we're not going to do now, and you ask this question, where do we see God's grace and God's glory most clearly? How does Jesus most clearly reveal God's grace and glory? His glorious grace. Then the answer is in the cross. In the cross. John 12, 27 and 28, amazing words. Jesus praying, this was just before he died, just before he's betrayed. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. He's talking about the hour of his death. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God was going to glorify his name through his Son dying on the cross. John Calvin, about 500 years ago, wrote these words, well, in another language, translated now into English. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross. The message of the Bible is that because of the death of the Son of God on the cross, unworthy sinners like you and me, who deserve nothing more than to be judged and condemned, can be freely forgiven and reconciled to God and welcomed into his family and given eternal life. All we have to do is turn from our sin in repentance and put our trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Let's put our faith in Jesus. And then the wonderful truth of back in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is us. The righteous shall live by his faith. That's us. Put our faith in Jesus and we become righteous. And so when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the most glorious thing that people will see and say, wow, about God is his grace to undeserving sinners like us. We'll be there for all eternity as exhibits. That's what my grace does. That's what brings me glory. So there you are, Habakkuk. There is your answer. Yes, God is going to use the Chaldeans to swallow up those who are more righteous than they are, and yet are still wicked. But those who put their faith in Christ will live eternally, even if they die. And no, God isn't going to let them go on killing the nations forever. God will judge them. And his judgment on them will be perfectly righteous and just. And the day will come when all evil will be past, when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And wonderfully for us sinners, the thing in that glorious new creation that brings greatest glory to God will be his grace to undeserving sinners like us. So yes, Habakkuk, like Habakkuk, we can come to God with our questions. What are you doing? What's going on? Why are you letting this happen? And God gives us answers in his word. But what must be our ultimate response? Well, verse 20, the last verse, tells us our ultimate response. But the Lord is in his holy temple. I think he's thinking of the temple in heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The fundamental issue is our attitude to God. And will we arrive ultimately, when we've asked that question, when we've heard the answers, will we arrive at the position where we just stand in awe of God and let God be God and let God look after the future and are just silent before him? Yes, question God, but ultimately when we've heard our questions and heard God's answers, we must come to this point where we're silent before God, where we recognize how awesome God is, how God has the right and the power and the wisdom to run the earth as he, in his infinite wisdom, his perfect purity, sees fit. I've been doing some study on the book of Job. Reading the book of Job, I want to preach on it sometime in the future. And it's striking that Job arrives at this same point as well, doesn't he? When he's asked all his questions, when he's heard God's answer, in Job 43:5, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further." Have you and I got to that point? We may be facing a future that involves God's judgment falling on our nation and the church in the broadest sense of the word, in our country, in our lifetime. We may face revival, I don't know, but we have to face up to the fact that if God chose and said, "Now enough's enough, the Western nations have had enough, and their sin has reached such a level that I'm going to wipe them away," we could have no complaints. We may have to pass through a time of suffering as Habakkuk did. But we can know that we are eternally secure through faith in Jesus. And we can know that God will be glorified and evil will be judged justly. Will we stand in awe of God and let him be God and be silent before him, reaching the point where we cease to question what he's doing? And when we do, what next? Well, chapter 3 will show us how to live this out.